The following message, Fighting the Good Fight, Part 2, was based on 1 Timothy 6, verse 12. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, May 24, 2015, by Frank Tawana of Trinity Baptist Church, Montville, New Jersey.
Well, it's good to be able to look out on your faces, second week in a row. We've had a delightful time, my wife and I, my mother-in-law, of sightseeing and fellowship, but it really has been a very refreshing time for us to be among you. This morning I'd like you to turn to the text that we were looking at last time, 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and I'm just going to read two verses at the opening. We're going to look at a lot of verses today, so I hope you're ready to do your Bible drills. We're going to look at a lot of texts this morning on fighting the good fight of faith. 1 Timothy 6, verses 11 and 12. Paul is writing to Timothy not about unconverted people out in the world, but about churches, about people in churches. And he talks about problems of people who, while they profess to be Christians, they don't really always embrace the Word of God. That's a common thing. And he warns Timothy about the dangers of these kinds of people who are discontent. They are not serving their masters in their jobs the way they ought to. They're rebellious. They're covetous. And Paul turns from describing that. It's very easy to hear that kind of thing about other people. But then Paul tells Timothy, Timothy, you need to examine yourself. You need to be concerned about your own soul. So he says in verse 11, but flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. When you think about a text like this, it's very striking. Because it's obvious Paul respects Timothy. He calls him a man of God. But he tells him, Timothy, even though you are a man of God, you need to watch your own soul. You need to be concerned that the kinds of things that are happening around you, even in churches, don't take hold of you and drive you from what you ought to be as a believer. You have a fight. Mature Christian as you are, you have a fight. A good fight of faith. And in that fight, you are taking hold of the eternal life. You made a profession. You made a confession. People know you as a Christian. But Timothy, you have a fight. You have a warfare. And that's what we're looking at. We're looking at the good fight of faith. The fight that Timothy must fight, that Timothy has fought, and that we have to fight as well. And Timothy, as we saw last time, I'll do some review. Timothy has to flee the kinds of things that Paul has been warning about and pursue the right things, the things mentioned in verse 11. He is to pursue, he's to track down like a diligent hunter. He is to track down righteousness, that is, the kind of behavior that is acceptable to God. He is to pursue godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and then, of course, that very interesting thing, gentleness, he adds at the end, because that is an important feature of Christian character. Will it be easy? Well, no, it won't be easy. It's a strenuous, painful fight of faith. I thought about those words. I said, is that the kind of thing that we would like to hear? It's the kind of thing we need to hear. The fight of faith is a strenuous, painful fight. It's a warfare against sin. And Timothy has to fight it. Indeed, every Christian has to fight the good fight of faith about concerning their own sins. We sang that hymn just a little while ago. It's a very moving hymn. The hymn writer expresses his own sense of his sinfulness. If you don't have any sense of that, it's probably, I say it lovingly, because you have your eyes closed. Sin dwells within us. It's a warfare we're going to fight. We have to fight, and I want to help you fight it. So we're looking at texts like these. I'm making observations along the way to help you see what does the Bible say about this good fight of faith that we have to fight. It's not a fight about politics. It's not a fight about nutrition. It's not a fight about being eco-friendly. It's a fight of faith, and it's a fight regarding sin. That's what the good fight is about. And again, Paul is warning Timothy about this common problem of some people who reject biblical instruction. I think many times it's like a picture. When you take a picture, what happens? Everybody smiles. I look at pictures. We took lots of pictures this week. And if you look at our pictures, everybody's smiling. Everybody's always smiling. And in churches, you see, it's a similar thing. You don't necessarily see all that's beneath the surface. But oftentimes in churches, people reject biblical teaching. Paul says that Timothy, in the second letter, he tells Timothy, preach the word. Reprove, rebuke, with long-suffering and patience, because the time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they heap to themselves teachers according to their own desires. People like to hear what they like to hear because it caters to them. That's why people oftentimes reject biblical instruction, and it leads to carnal arguments based in sinful ambition and discontent. And that sounds like all bad news, but I promise we're going to come to good news. There's good news in this whole matter. But these are the kinds of things we need to think about. These things are very dangerous. We live in a dangerous world. One man made a point one time that even church is a dangerous place, because when we come to church, Satan comes to church also, and he wants to snatch away the word from our hearts. So Timothy, and indeed all faithful ministers, need to instruct the people of God to cultivate the dispositions of faith and the disposition of contentment. So I made some observations. I said these last time. I just repeat them so we catch up on where we are. Every believer has to fight the good fight of faith. No one's exempt. We're all in Christ's army together. We need to fight the good fight of faith. We made the observation that this fight must be conducted in a way that maintains a humble, gracious attitude. It's very important. We're going to see it again. Gentleness, graciousness ought to mark the people of God even while we're fighting the good fight of faith. In a war, you have enemies, and there's always that you need that determination to fight the enemy. And in a war, you might say, well, I don't need to be kind and gracious and gentle. But in this war, we do need to be. And that's one of the difficulties of fighting this warfare. Observation number 3, this fight is one of the means God employs to bring his believing people to heaven. Now, we're saved by faith. We're not saved by works. We're not saved because of what we do. But still, if you don't fight the fight, you don't get heaven. That's just what the Bible says. That's why Paul tells Timothy, fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life. Well, I thought Timothy already took hold. He did. But fighting the good fight of faith is the pathway to heaven. It's important that we understand this. Now, as I pointed out last time, this is instruction to Timothy, a man of God. And somebody might say, well, yeah, of course, the standard is higher for ministers. They have to try harder. They have to work harder. They have to be holier. That's true. That's all true. But the fact is that many other passages teach us that not only does Timothy need to fight the good fight of faith, all of us need to fight the good fight of faith. So I want to take that objection away from. I want to show you that the whole idea that Paul writes to Timothy because he's a minister, that's partly true. That doesn't exempt us from the fight. We looked last time at Romans chapter 12 and verse 14. That's an important text in understanding our role, our place in fighting the good fight. The same kind of language that's used by Paul writing to Timothy is also used regarding all the people of God. Because the letter to Hebrews is not written to ministers. It's written to ordinary Christians. And so there the apostle writes, pursue peace with all men. There's that pursue language again. That track it down, hunt it down, make sure you get it. Pursue peace with all men. There's the gentleness factor, right? There's that gentleness attitude. Pursue peace with all men. And joined with that is the holiness, the sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. So there are the same principles written to ordinary Christians that we have a pursuit. It's a pursuit of holiness. It's a pursuit of conformity to Christ. And without it, no one will see the Lord. There's that element again. One who does not fight the good fight of faith has no assurance that he or she will ever see the Lord. The pursuit of godliness and holiness is the pathway to heaven. Now, we're not going to get to heaven without Christ. And I'm going to say that again and again and again. Christ is our hope. We sang that in the hymn. He's our absolver, our forgiver. He's our King of grace. And yet, we still have to pursue holiness. Believers are to vigorously pursue it. There's no exemption to it. Well, the next text that we looked at was Romans chapter 8. And turn over to Romans chapter 8. Again, I want you to see the text with your own eyes. It's not enough that Frank DeJuana says it or that any minister says it. It's got to be in the Bible. The Bible is our guide to heaven. This is very basic, I know that. But many times people forget and miss, and they don't realize that the things they believe undermine this principle. But it's what the Bible says. It's not even what ministers said. It's not what the best preachers in the world say. It's what the Bible says. One of my pastors years ago used to say it regularly, and I appreciate it. Believe nothing unless you see it with your own eyes in the Bible. And that's why I turn you to verses. So Paul has been speaking in Romans chapter 8 about justification by faith. That's the first three verses of the chapter. And he talks about the difference between people who are unconverted and people who are converted. Unconverted people set their minds on this world, on fleshly things, on earthly things. Believers set their minds on the things of the Spirit of God. We set their minds on God and His Word and how to please God. And again, Paul makes it very clear in this passage that every true Christian possesses the Spirit of God. If you're a Christian, you have God's Spirit. You don't have to seek a special work of grace to get God's Spirit if you have been born again. If you've been born again, you have it. That's exactly what Paul says. He says in verse 9, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. You see, a person who doesn't have the Holy Spirit doesn't belong to Christ. Every Christian has God's Spirit. So says the Apostle Paul. All Christians have God's Spirit. And that's what enables the people of God to fight sin. And this is, again, the point of our text. In verse 12, he says, so then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. We will sometimes feel very strong urges to sin, to do what our sinful nature, what Paul calls flesh here, wants to do. But Paul says we don't have an obligation to that. Why? For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. There is this connection that living by the flesh, living according to the principles of our sinful human nature, brings death. The wages of sin is death. But if by the Spirit, he says, you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So the pathway to life, eternal life, healthy, vigorous, spiritual life, is in what the old writers call mortification. Mortification is just a big fancy word for fighting sin. And when you're fighting sin, you're trying to strangle the life out of it. I know that's very vigorous language, but that's what you have to do. You have to strangle the life out of your sinful nature. You need to try to put it to death, and you need the help of God's Spirit. It's God's Spirit. And again, if a person has the Spirit of God, if a person is a genuine Christian and has the Spirit of God, then his fight against sin is going to be a fight by the aid of God's Spirit. In fact, we could say that the whole Trinity helps the Christian in his fight against sin. So that's what Paul is teaching here. John Owen, whom I lean on a lot in this subject, he writes this: "The constant duty of believers is the mortification, the putting to death of indwelling sin remaining in our mortal bodies, that it may not have life and power to bring forth the works or deeds of the flesh." And so there is our duty. The fight of faith, killing our sin, is our duty. It is the pathway to heaven. And it is done by the grace of God. So, real, personal, vigorous action is required in a fight against sin. You don't fight sin driving down the California coast in a convertible with your hair flowing. It's not that kind of a trip. It's a warfare. And we must do so in conscious dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Now, it's important to note in this particular verse, verse 13, the role of the Holy Spirit and our role. In some things, God works without us. When God converts a person, he works alone. Conversion is not the work of our effort. We're born sinners. We have no spiritual strength in us before we are converted to God. God alone does that work of opening our eyes and uniting us to Christ. But in the process of sanctification, we work with God. We work and God works. That's why Paul can say, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." There is both the vigorous activity of the believer and the powerful ministry of God himself. I like to use this illustration of a little boy who takes a rock and throws it to a window. I don't remember if I used this illustration last time or not, so please forgive me if I have. A little boy takes a rock and he throws it through the window. And his father comes out and says, "Who broke that window?" Well, the little boy says, "The rock broke the window, Daddy. The rock did." Well, that's true, isn't it? The rock broke the window. But the little boy is what you want to call the efficient cause. Without the little boy picking up the rock and throwing it at the window's not going to break. The rock's going to do nothing. The rock is involved. But the little boy is the efficient cause. In our fight against sin, we are active. We are trying. We are striving. We're going to talk about how we do that. But then there is the work of the Holy Spirit, who is the efficient cause. He's the one who makes all of our efforts successful. And this is a very important point. Again, John Owen writes in his book on this subject, "This is the work of the Spirit. By him alone it is to be accomplished, and by no other power is it to be brought about. Mortification, fighting sin from self-strength, carried on by ways of self-invention unto the end of self-righteousness, is the soul and substance of all false religion in the world." What's false religion about? It's when people say, "I can do it." And that's what we're being told constantly in our culture today. You can do it. You can do anything you want. You have the power. No, you don't. You don't. You go back to that hymn 467 and you read it through. And you see what the writer says. It's very humbling. We don't have the power to kill sin ourselves. But God does. You see. And when people say, "I can do it," and they figure out their own way to do it, and they come at the end and congratulate themselves about this. I used to hear it all the time in churches. "I got the victory this week." You know what? If there was a victory, you didn't get it. God gets the victory. and God gets the glory. But all of these efforts of self-strength, self-invention, self-righteousness, they are not fighting sin. It's not. It doesn't work that way. That's why Romans 8:13 is such a valuable text. It reminds us we are engaged. The power and the grace is God, the Holy Spirit. Well, I want to come to a couple of other texts, and I'm going to move fairly quickly so that I can complete what I have prepared this morning. So I'm not going to spend as much time in texts, but remember the themes that we're looking at. It's our duty and our important necessity of fighting sin and the grace of God enabling us and directing us in the fight against sin. Turn please to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And I'm going to read verse 11 in particular. Here we have a third author. We had Paul writing to Timothy and to the Roman Christians. We had the writer to the Hebrews. And now we have Peter the apostle directing us in the same way. He says, beloved. So he's talking to whom? Talking to real Christians whom he has confidence in, whom he loves. He recognizes the grace of God in them. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Peter here reminds the Christians of what they are in this world. They're aliens and strangers. They don't follow the customs of the world. At least they shouldn't. They're not supposed to live like the rest of the world. They are supposed to fight against the world. Earlier in his letter, Peter told these Christians, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. He says, you're not supposed to live like the world. If you live in your neighborhood, if you live in your world, if you go to the store and you're just like everyone else, there's a big problem. Because you're not supposed to be like everyone else. You're supposed to be a stranger in this world. People ought to look at you and say, you know what? You're not like other people. That's what they ought to say about you. We are not even supposed to live like our forefathers. It's an interesting text in the first chapter. I won't turn you there for time's sake, but I just remind you of what Peter says. Peter says that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from, listen carefully, your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. The way our parents lived and our grandparents lived, our families lived, has a tremendous tie on us, a tremendous influence on us. And we will often be uncritical of the sins of our parents and our grandparents, those most closely related to us. But that's not the standard either. To the extent that they lived a life of ungodliness and sin, Peter says, you were redeemed. You were bought back by the blood of Christ from that kind of thing. So we're not supposed to live like the world. We're not even necessarily supposed to live like our forefathers either. So Timothy urges these Christians in chapter 2, verse 11, to both negative and positive duties in the fight against sin. Negatively, we are not to engage in sin. He says, abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. You know, that word abstain is a very, very vigorous word. There are a lot of vigorous words in the Bible. This is one of them. Abstain does not mean it's okay if you do it once in a while. Right? When the false teachers told Christians in these days not to abstain from certain foods, they didn't mean you could do it on Fridays or every third Saturday or at Sunday dinner. Abstain means don't do it at all. When Paul tells Christians in 1 Thessalonians 4, abstain from sexual immorality, he means don't do it at all. That's the goal. So he says, abstain from fleshly lusts. It means don't do it at all. Sin is a great danger to us. It really is. You see how Peter puts it? He says, these kinds of sins war. They wage war against the soul. And if our sins, our sinful nature is warring against us, we better be fighting back. My boys and I, and my girls sometimes, we like to watch boxing. Tuesday night fights with Sean O'Grady. He was a good commentator. He taught us a lot. You might not like boxing, but there was a guy in the fight, and he was there. He had his gloves on. He had his trunks on, and the other guy was pounding him blow after blow after blow. And it reminds me of what John Owen says at one point. He says, he who allows his enemy to rain blows on him unrestrainedly is lost. Our sins are fighting us. They're waging war. They want to destroy us. And so Owen puts it this way. He says, you must be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. See, it's very plain, isn't it? And so I'm asking you, I know this is a Sunday school lesson, and you're going to accuse me of preaching. That's okay. Are you fighting? Are you? Are you fighting? Or is sin just constantly pounding you? We have a fight. It's a very serious fight. Well, this text brings me to another observation. This would be number 8 in my notes. This is the point. Where's the battleground? Where's the battleground in the fight against sin? Well, we fight on two fronts in some ways, but the main place is here. It's in the soul. Where do fleshly lusts fight? Where are they battling? What are they fighting for? They wage war against the soul. That's where the battle is. You might remember what happened when Jesus' disciples came in and they ate with unwashed hands. Matthew chapter 15. I won't turn there for the sake of time. But what happened? The Pharisees said, these guys, they're eating with unwashed hands. Now, my mother had a similar rule. She said, when you come in, you make sure you wash your hands. That's not what these guys were talking about. They were talking about a special ceremonial washing that was supposed to remove defilement, because they thought defilement comes from the outside. We go among the Gentiles and we're defiled from those uncircumcised Gentiles. But Jesus said, that's not where defilement comes from. He said, defilement comes from the soul, from within, out of the heart of man proceed all of these sins. The warfare is not out there. Now, you won't, I hope, mistake what I'm saying. We should guard ourselves in our interaction from the world. If sin is our danger, sin is going to come, temptation is going to come from without, and we need to flee occasions of sin. One man said, he who will dally with occasions of sin will sin. That's a good point. The world presents us with many temptations. That's why John says, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. But here's the problem. If you think that the problem is all out there, then you're not going to watch the one place that you really need to watch most. In here. Sin wages war against the soul. The soul is the battleground. That's why Solomon says, watch over your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. So you need to watch your soul. Let's look at Romans chapter 7 for a moment. Romans chapter 7, verses 14 and following. There's a great deal of debate about the passage we're going to read, because the question people ask, is Paul writing as a Christian here? Or is Paul writing about something else? I'll just point out a couple of points along the way. One thing is that when Paul was talking about his unconverted life in the prior verses 7 to 13, he uses the past tense. He talks about what he was and what happened to him. Now, starting in verse 14, you'll notice Paul uses all present tenses, not a single past tense. He is going about talking about his present experience. And listen, what's Paul's life like? Now, you know Paul, a great missionary, a man who loved God, a man who labored sacrificially for the kingdom of God. But listen to what Paul says. He says, I want to let you in on some secrets about Paul. For we know that the law is spiritual. He didn't look at the law of God as his enemy. He didn't look at it as something that cramps his style. He says the law is spiritual. That makes the law good. But I am a flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. Why would Paul say a thing like that? But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle. This is the word, classic word for law. And a law is a pattern that you see again and again and again. I find then the principle, the law, that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war. Remember that language? You heard that language before? Waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man, not that I was, wretched man that I am. Who will set me free from the body of this death? The answer? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. What we have here is a warfare. And Paul says, you might not see me going around stabbing people, committing fornication, shoplifting. You might not hear me speaking evil words to other people. He says, but I know what's in my heart. I know what's there. I know the warfare that's going on there. He says, and I'm a real Christian because why? I love God's law and I want to do His will. But there's another principle in me. There's a principle of sin. He calls it His flesh. He's not talking about the body. As I said last time, the body is what sin aims at all the time. Sin is not satisfied that you just think a bad word. Sin wants you to say it, and say it with all the venom you can muster. That's what sin wants. Sin wants its utmost extent. It starts small. It's modest. It might fool you into thinking, well, I'm only going to do this much. That's not what sin aims at. Sin wants everything. That's what Paul says. It's warring, and it's in me, and I feel it, you see. The battleground, again, is the soul. It's in me. It's not out there. So real Christians have a serious danger, and they have an effective remedy. The serious danger is the sin that remains in us. When we're Christians, the power of sin is broken. Sin's not our master, but still it remains in us. It's a remaining powerful force. I found these words of John Owen, not in his book on mortification, but his book on indwelling sin. I found this very helpful. Remember what Paul says here? I'm going to remind you what Paul says, because what John Owen's going to say is really based on what Paul is saying. Paul says, sin dwells in me. I find a law, a principle. I want to do good, but there's sin hindering me and shanghaiing me. So, when John Owen talks about sin living in the soul, these are the kinds of things he says, and it helps us. You know, before I read it, I want you to think with me. If you don't know what you have inside, and you don't know how it operates, and you don't know how easily sin can undermine you, you're not prepared to fight. And that's what I want for you. I want you to know what's there, and I want you to know how to fight. So, sin lives in the heart. It's there. It's in the faculties of the soul. So John Owen says this, and I've modernized. If you read John Owen, it's hard. But if I read it to you, I'll make it easy. I've modernized John Owen for you. Sin, where is it? He says, it always lives in the soul. It is never absent. The apostle twice uses that expression, it dwells in me. There is its constant residence and habitation. If it came upon the soul only at certain seasons, much obedience might be perfectly accomplished in its absence. See, if it would come and go, and sometimes it was gone, then you might obey God a lot more. You might find it much easier to obey God because, well, sin took a vacation, had to go to the store, or it went down to the beach for a day. That would be great. John Owen says that's not the way sin is. It's always there. If it came upon the soul only at certain seasons, much obedience might be perfectly accomplished in its absence. Yes? And as they deal with usurping tyrants, we would say terrorists today, whom they intend to thrust out of a city, the gates might sometimes be shut against it, so that it might not return. The soul might fortify itself against it. But the soul is its home. There it dwells, and is no wanderer. Wherever you are, whatever you are about, this law of sin is always in you, in the best that you do and in the worst. Men little consider what a dangerous companion is always at home with them. When they are in company, when alone, by night or by day, all is one, sin is with them. There is a live coal continually in their houses, which if it is not looked to, will burn them and maybe consume them. Oh, the woeful security of poor souls. How little do most men think of this inbred enemy that is never from home? How little, for the most part, does the watchfulness of any professors match the danger of their state and condition? That's very sober. Very sober. It's always there. He says a little further on in his book, since it is an indwelling law, it applies itself to its work with great easiness, like the sin that so easily besets us. That's Hebrews 12:1, right? We need to run the race with endurance. We are to set aside the sin that so easily besets us. He says that's sin. It's inside and it easily besets us. He says it has a very easy time doing its work in us. It needs no doors to be opened for it. It needs no engines to work by. The soul cannot apply itself to any duty of a man, but it must be by the exercise of those faculties in which this law has its residence. Is the understanding or the mind to be applied to anything? There it is, indwelling sin in ignorance, darkness, vanity, folly, madness. Is the will to be engaged? There it is also, in spiritual deadness, stubbornness, the roots of obstinacy. Is the heart and affections to be set at work? There it is, in the inclinations to the world and present things, and sensuality, with a proneness to all manner of defilements. Hence, it is easy for it to insinuate itself into all that we do, and hinder all that is good, and to further all sin and wickedness. It has an intimacy and inwardness with the soul, and therefore in all we do, it easily besets us. It possesses those very faculties of the soul whereby we must do what we do, whether it be good or evil. Now all these advantages it has as an indwelling principle, which manifests its power and effectiveness. It is always resident in the soul. It puts itself upon all its actings, and that with ease. Those are very sober words. Those are fearful words. But if you don't know that you have that kind of a principle remaining in you, you're not prepared to fight. And that's why many people don't fight. That's why. Because whatever I feel is fine. Whatever I think is fine. But that's not the case. We have to be on guard against this alarming enemy. Again, if you don't know it, you'll be less watchful. You'll be careless. And you probably won't think that you are in warfare at all. So I want you to think about this now. Is the Bible true? Does the Bible say you have an enemy within that wages war against your soul? It does. Are you fighting? Are you aware? So these things are said not to discourage us. They are there to make us somewhat fearful. You might say, well, fear, Christians shouldn't have fear. Well, I beg to differ. The Bible says differently. The Bible says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Serious. It's serious, you see. So, these doctrines teach us what a serious battle we have and how much grace we need. How are we going to fight? You might say that. You say, Mr. Duwana, you are a real party pooper. Here I thought that I should walk around with the Christian life with a big, big smile on my face and sing, I'm happy, happy, happy all the time, time, time. That's what I thought the Christian life was all about. Well, it is a life of joy. It is a life of grace. But we have to realize the seriousness of the battle. Few people say this. Very few men are going to stand on television and say what I have just told you. So, I said that we have a serious duty and we have a wonderful remedy. So let's look at the remedy. Let's think about the remedy. How are we going to fight this sin? How are we going to win the battle? Well, we're not going to win it by ourselves. Turn to John 15. We're not going to win by ourselves. We're going to fight, but we're not going to fight alone. John chapter 15, starting in verse 1. It should not be surprising that we have this kind of a text as the remedy. Paul already told us in Romans 7 what the remedy was. He says, I'm a wretched man. Who's going to deliver me from the body of this death? He said, thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to deliver me. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to help me. The Holy Spirit is going to help me. If you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And so in John 15, we have this statement about our living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I am the vine, the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it will bear more fruit. You are already clean, you are already pruned because of the word which I have spoken to you. It's the words of Christ in the Bible which cleanse us and purify us. And then he says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can fight sin okay. You can do okay. No, without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. So what our Lord Jesus Christ is teaching here is that our whole safety rests in living in a living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now Jesus here is talking about real spiritual life. Living in communion with Christ. It's like a vine, he says. When the vine is there and the branches are firmly attached to the vine, the sap comes from the vine into the branches. They derive their life from the vine. And Christ is the vine and his people are the branches. And the living communion is a life of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a life of prayer. It is a life of crying to Him for help and grace in all of our needs. It is a living relationship. It's not just a feeling. A lot of people think, well, abiding in Christ, that's kind of a feeling. I feel kind of warm and I feel kind of good and I think nice thoughts. And so I abide. That's not abiding in Christ. It is not. It is expecting grace from Christ and crying to Christ for grace and looking to His Word to direct us how we ought to live. You see, several times in here He says, my Word, my Word, my Word. It's this Word that teaches us what the battle is like, that teaches us how to fight, and we take His Word and we say, Lord, this is what You want me to do. You want me to pursue righteousness, godliness, gentleness. Lord Jesus, give me these dispositions. Help me. Help me in my efforts. Make them successful. Help me not to trust in myself. Give me the grace that I need. We actually look to Him by the Word and prayer. It is a conscious thing to look to Jesus Christ in prayer. And it takes the shape, according to Jesus, of loving obedience. Listen to the words of John Owen. I remember the first time I read these words, and they helped me so much. And we need to take them to our hearts again and again. John Owen says, what's the remedy? Okay, we have to fight sin. How are we going to fight? Set faith at work on Christ for the killing of your sin. His blood is the great sovereign remedy for sin-sick souls. Live in this, and you will die a conqueror. Yes, you will, through the good providence of God, live to see your lust dead at your feet. But you will say, how shall faith engage itself on Christ for this purpose? I say in a number of ways. By faith, fill your soul with a due consideration of the provision which is laid up in Christ for this purpose, that all your sinful appetites, the very one you are entangled with, may be destroyed. By faith, consider that though you are no way able in yourself to get the conquest over your distemper, though you are even weary of fighting and you are utterly ready to faint, yet there is enough in Christ to give you relief. And then he puts down on the paper Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He says, it supported the prodigal. He uses the parable of the prodigal son. When he was ready to faint, he's a long way off from his father, and he's ready to faint. He knows that he's sinned. He needs to return. He says, it was a support to him that there was yet bread enough in his father's house, though he was a distance from it. It relieved him and steadied him that it was there. In your greatest distress and anguish, consider that fullness of grace, those riches, those treasures of strength, might, and help that are stored in him for our support. Let them enter and abide in your mind. To act faith, to exercise faith on the fullness that is in Christ for our supply is an eminent way of abiding in Christ. We sing a song. I believe you know it, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ears. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fears. And then the hymn writer in one of the stanzas says, Jesus, my brother, prophet, friend, Jesus, my prophet, priest, and king. The part that I want, my never-failing treasury, filled with boundless stores of grace. That's the way you look at Christ. Never failing. Grace upon grace. When we're fighting our sins and we're conscious of our sins, we need to exercise faith in Christ then the most. And so that's what I wanted to present to you this morning, brethren. I want you to urge you to consider a couple of spiritual truths. I want you to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. We have a fight. We have a warfare. The primary place of the warfare is in our souls. It's a serious fight. And the remedy and the help for us is nothing less than the triune God. Our Father prunes us and disciplines us. The Lord Jesus is our King of grace, to whom we look in all of our battle. And the Holy Spirit will help us in this battle. Well, let's give thanks to God and ask Him to write these things upon our hearts. Our Father, we come now with thanks upon our lips and sincere thanks in our hearts that You have not left us in the dark about our own sinfulness and need. And we thank You that the Lord Jesus Christ has invited us, His people, to come to Him weary and heavy laden and find in Him rest and grace. And we do look to You, Lord Jesus. We confess that apart from You, we can do nothing. We would be utterly lost, swallowed up by the sinful world and our own sin, if it were not for You. And so we praise You that You have saved us. We praise You that You have kept us thus far. And we thank You for the truths You have given to us, solemn as they are. Thank You for Your holy word, and thank You for the work of Your Spirit within us. Please continue to bless us this day, and enrich us with exalted views of our dear Savior, that our faith toward Him may be excited and exercised. Hear us, in Jesus' name, amen.